Go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. You that know the Lord, have you ever experienced those times where you were singing a hymn or hearing the gospel preached and your heart just became just overwhelmed? And you just wanted to you couldn't put into words what you feel and think about the Lord. Well, that seems to be what happened with Moses as he was singing this song. He comes now to verse 11, and he just cries out here, and he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Among all God's creation, all his creatures, which men worship more than the Creator. Among all the idols of men that they call God, including that one that's popular, that's another Jesus. And all the mighty men who think they're gods. Among all that could be called God, there's none like the one true God. And here's why, verse 11. He says, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises?" He even commands the fear and the reverence from us who praise him. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Wonders. No other so-called God that men pretend to worship commands fear in their hearts. You watch them. Watch how men speak of their Jesus and how they worship him. They don't reverence him. Why should they? He's not glorious in holiness and he doesn't work wonders. But our God, the one true and living God, is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, working wonders. And where we see all of these things about our God most is in his judgment of sinners and in the salvation of his people. We live in an apostate nation and an apostate world, for that matter. A world that does not believe God. And when you start beholding your enemies without, all around you in this world, and you behold the enemies within your own sinful flesh, believer, do you feel like sometimes you see that you have no strength and doubt and fear at times? I want you to pay attention to this song. I want you to pay attention to what Moses declares the rest of the way through this song. And we're going to see that we don't have any reason to fear or doubt. First of all, it's because God stands alone in the judgment of his enemies and in the salvation of his people. His judgment of all his enemies is the same judgment with which he saves his people and has mercy on us. In the judgment of our enemies, we see God's glorious in holiness. He's glorious in holiness and he does wonders. In Scripture, God's called holy more than anything else. You won't find the angels ever repeating any other attribute three times like they did when Isaiah was shown the glory of God and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then we're told the four beasts in heaven rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God is holy. Now, what is that? What is holiness? John described it. We saw it the other night on Thursday night in 1 John. He described it this way: God is light, and in him is no darkness. And James added to that, "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." That's about the best description of holiness I know to give. God is light, and in him is no darkness. To try to describe God and not speak of his holiness would be like trying to describe the sun and not speak of light. God is holy. He's holy. When God took flesh, when he came down, this describes his holiness. We read, such a high priest became us. That means such a high priest met the need that we had. He was suitable for our need. He was becoming of our need. Such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. That's a good description of God in his glorious holiness. God's nothing like you and me. Absolutely nothing like you and me. Holiness is God's name. It's the glory of the Godhead. It's the glory of every other attribute of God. And it's the governing factor in all that he does. Holiness. His judgment's holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His love is holy love. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. That promise we looked at this morning. He remembered his holy promise, the scripture said. Scripture says he's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so, because this is our God, Scripture says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not like us in judgment. When he judges a sinner, he's not getting any satisfaction from that. He's holy. When we judge our enemies, our justice is full of sin and passion and anger and revenge. Not God. God's judgment is holy. His judgment is holy judgment with no darkness whatsoever. And so God, because he's holy, he must pour out judgment on sinners. He must do so. This is so important to understand. God is holy and we're sinners. So he must pour out judgment on sinners. And he will. God has and he shall pour out judgment on every sinner in this world. You and me who believe included. He must pour out his judgment on sinners. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That means he loves that which is holy and just. And he abhors sin and all things contrary to righteousness with a perfect holy hatred. Stephen Charnock, an old preacher, wrote this. He said, divine holiness is the root of divine justice. Divine holiness is the root of divine justice, and divine justice is the triumph of divine holiness. Our text says he stands alone working wonders. And Scripture declares that God's wonder that he works. He says this. His wonder that he works is his judgment upon sinners. That's his wonder work. It's his judgment upon sinners. That's what this whole song of Moses is about. And that's his wonder work. Listen to this. Isaiah 29:14. God said, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. God was declaring he was about to pour out judgment on Israel. And that's what he did when Christ came. And the reason that he declares there that this judgment, this wonder of judgment that he pours out on sinners, especially that wonder of judgment he poured out on his son so that he could make justice and mercy meet in harmony. This is the wonder, God says, whereby he destroys the wisdom of the wise and prudent. He does. He's either going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and prudent. He does it in justice, condemning us. and leaving us in darkness, or he does it in grace when he makes us to drop all our wisdom and all our prudence and see Christ as wisdom. But this is the wonder work, the judgment of God, whereby he destroys the wisdom of the wise and prudent. A man who's wise and prudent in his own eyes and religious and thinks he knows everything, a natural man cannot understand how God could make justice and mercy meet, be just and merciful to his people. He doesn't understand it. You don't hear that message preached in 99% of churches. You don't hear them preaching that God's just and the justifier in Christ. And that is the very heart of the gospel. And men who are prudent and wise in their eyes and think they know, they're great theologians, because they can't reason how God could make Christ sin, they deny it. This is the work of God whereby he destroys the wisdom of the wise and prudent. When God stretched out his holy hand of judgment upon Pharaoh and that army, brethren, that was just judgment. What he was doing was just judgment. It was holy. His glorious holiness was shining forth in that wonder work of judgment that he poured out on them. He sent his word to them repeatedly. He worked wonders among them, showed them that that all their idol gods, they worship frogs and lice and the river and all those things. And before you start laughing, remember, Isaac and Jacob, and those are Abraham's natural seed. These people we're seeing in Egypt, that's our natural seed. That's our natural fathers. Worshiping frogs and lice and whatever. We're Gentiles by nature. But God showed that none of their so-called gods was anything like him. And yet they refused to believe on him. They refused to repent from their dead works and trust him. And so they're left in their sin. They're in their sin. So it was just for God to lead them right into the middle of that Red Sea and stretch out his hand and swallow them up in that Red Sea. It was just for him to do that. Men will see people lose their life in this earth through some, you know, tragedy. And the men will start saying, oh, how could a good and loving God let bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, God doesn't just let anything happen. He said, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? He's in control of everything in his creation. Everything. And whatever God does to sinners is just because there is none good, no, not one. And whatever you see happen in the earth that you think was bad compares nothing to the judgment sinners are going to come into when they meet God in judgment. That's whatever happened on earth is nothing compared to that. It's just a foreshadowing of what's to come. Because everybody who does not have Christ as their righteousness, when they meet God, you have a perfectly holy God, glorious in holiness, and you have a wicked, sinful people which he abhors with a perfect holy hatred. Oh, God hates the sin. He doesn't hate the sinner. Lie. God hates the sinner. He's angry with the wicked every day. And God will pour out judgment of his wonder work upon those that meet God without Christ, and it'll be an eternity in hell. You think a whole army being swallowed up in a sea was bad? That's nothing compared to what's to come. I want you to hear the warning now if you're sitting here without Christ. You meet God in the day of judgment, you're going to perish. God cannot. His holy, glorious holiness will not allow him to receive you into his presence. But here's the good news. For all who believe on Christ, this is the good news, brethren. The same right hand of holy judgment that works wonders, destroying his enemies, is the right hand whereby he's able to show mercy to his people. the same hand. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. How does he save his people while destroying his enemies? Really and truly, it all occurred in one place. It all happened when judgment took place on Calvary's cross. He saved his people and judged. He judged them in Christ, and really, he judged everybody else outside of Christ. Listen to this. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What's he talking about? He made bare his holy arm on Calvary's cross, and there is his wonder work of judgment. There is salvation for his people, all wrapped up in that one act on the cross. God's ransom and his redemption of his people was not at the expense of his justice. He doesn't save at the expense of his justice. That work on the cross was the display of his glorious holiness and the display of his wonder work. That's what we see on the cross. God laid all the sins of his people on Christ. He laid all the sins of his people on Christ. He made Christ sin for us. And right here we read, God stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed the enemies of God up. The earth swallowed them up. In glorious holiness, working the wonder of judgment, the Lord God stretched out his right hand and he plunged his sword of justice into his Son in place of his people. And when Christ was buried in the earth swallowed up all the sins of God's elect, just like the earth swallowed up Moses and his enemies at the Red Sea. The earth swallowed up. Our old man of sin was destroyed. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that word should means shall not. That we shall not. And then 3 days later, when Christ came out of the grave, he came out of that grave with no sin, justified in the Spirit, and all his people came out in him. And so we read, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so he says, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the glorious holiness of God. That's where you see the glorious holiness of God and you see his wonder work of judgment right there on the cross, brethren. And this is the work. This is it. How the way that God can be just and the justifier, the way God can be just and a savior. This right here is what makes him unlike any other God that men have ever imagined. Listen to this. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me. Isn't that what Moses said at the beginning of our text? Who is like unto thee? Oh, why is he unlike any other man-made God? Because he's glorious in holiness and he works this wonder of judgment whereby he can be a just God and a Savior. And God said, there's no God else beside me because I'm a just God and a Savior. And there's none beside me. This is what makes him unlike any other God. Any other God. Men want to go to, they want to talk to somebody, they go to a new church, one of the first, they will start want to ask questions, see what they believe, what have you. I tell you what your best lead off question would be. For whom did Christ die and what did he accomplish by it? Get that settled. If that question's answered wrong, you're better off not being there. Because God's not in it. I promise you that's the case. Christ died for his elect people, and we have to insist on that because Christ accomplished something. And what he accomplished is He justified everyone he died for so that God is just to have mercy on us. And he honored God's law so God's just to have mercy on us. That's the first question I'd ask. Who did he die for and what did he accomplish? The number one enemy of the devil, that gospel he hates more than anything else, is particular redemption, limited atonement. Number one. And these Reformed folks said, you know, we aren't like to talk about them, the fact that they preach a lie in progressive sanctification. They don't believe Christ died for a particular people either. They believe ultimately his blood's sufficient to save anybody that wants it. That's double talk for universal redemption. Nobody else wants it but those he makes want it. No, he died for his elect. That's all. And this is his glorious holiness, brethren. Now let me ask you something. What does this work in his people? What does this work in us when we behold this by his grace? It makes us fearful in praises. It makes you fear God with reverence because you see how holy he is and how just he is. You know when those angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy," you remember what they did? They covered their face and their feet. Whenever Abraham approached the Lord in that burning bush, he was walking up there out of idle curiosity, just treating it like it was just common ground, but he was just curious to see what this was about. And the Lord said, "Don't you come nigh me like that. You take your shoes off. This is a holy ground right here." Why was it holy ground? Because his presence was there. That's why. How do we respect one another when we attend a wedding or a funeral? We come there with utmost respect in the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we... everything. How much more God's presence. And I'm telling you, when we're in private and we're pouring our heart out to the Lord, or when we come into this place right here where he said we're two or three together, there am I in the midst of them. His presence is here, and it's holy ground. There's nothing holy about this building. There's nothing holy about anything except the fact he's here, and that makes it holy. And so we approach and we praise him in reverence and with fear. Now look at this second thing. Exodus 15. There's none like God in his irresistible grace. He's glorious in holiness, and he works wonders in his irresistible grace. Verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Believers are made to see that God is glorious in holiness and that he works wonders when the Holy Spirit irresistibly leads forth all those that Christ purchased with his own blood. That's what he said. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. He comes in power and he gives you a new heart. And this is the wonder work he does. He makes you see yourself so sinful that you actually take sides with God in judgment against yourself and against everything you've done. And that's going to work some fearful reverence in you when you see he's so glorious in holiness and can work this wonder of judgment to make you judge your own self as wicked. Where before, we walked around bragging and boasting about how good we were. That's what God can do. And when he does this, he makes you see that he's going to leads out those that he has redeemed. Why is it some believe and some don't believe? He leads out those he has redeemed. He guides his redeemed in his strength unto his church, which is his holy habitation. That's where he dwells. That's where he habits. Go read Ephesians 2. That's where he dwells. And because he leads them to that holy habitation, and then he makes them his holy habitation through the preaching of the gospel. But you notice here, when they were in bondage in Egypt, God didn't provide a Passover lamb for the Egyptians. He didn't provide a Passover lamb for the Egyptians and redeem them. He provided a Passover lamb only for the children of Israel and paid the price to redeem them. And therefore, he didn't lead the Egyptians forth. He didn't come and lead them out. He led out those he had redeemed. That's who he led out. And that's a picture of his distinguishing grace in redeeming all God's elect and then leading all God's elect out of all our sin and death and bondage by his mercy. He satisfied God's justice on the cross for all God's elect and only for God's elect. And therefore, because God is glorious in holiness, because God is this wonder-working just God, it demands that he must lead out all those Christ purchased. He must lead us out. He must do it. He must bring us to God. Why? Because Christ hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why he did it. He suffered that he might bring us to God. Payment God cannot twice demand. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Can't do it. He will not pour out justice twice. He's a just God. And all who've experienced this irresistible grace praise him with fearful praises. We praise him with fearful praises. We reverence him because we know something now of the power of God. We see Christ now and we see the justice of God, the wonder of God, and we see the holiness of God. And we have some fear in our heart and reverence. And Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's when we're first made to have some sense, is when God makes us start fearing him. That's why when we pray, and I know that you parents here that have children who don't believe, I know your heart breaks for them. And you pray to God for them. But when you pray to God for them, brethren, you do it with reverence. You do it with reverence. But you have this consolation. You know that if Christ redeemed them, he will call them out. You may look at your son or your daughter and you may think they're so far away from ever being in a gospel church under the sound of the gospel. I don't see how it could ever happen. It's none too hard for the Lord. He can change things and work things, and you'd be amazed what he can do and bring them to his holy habitation and then teach them the truth. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. But what about our enemies? What about all these enemies we see around? We're sheep. We're sheep. Sheep don't have any strength. Sheep don't have any defenses. We're just sheep. You know what the number one defense of a sheep is? To be together with other sheep. That makes them look like one giant sheep. And that's their defense. It's just to be together and to be under the care of their shepherd. That's their defense. Well, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter by the enemy. So how are we going to... I tell Melinda last night, what I'm going to enjoy about this is we're about to go through the wilderness with Moses and all these children of Israel. And this is a picture of us who've been called out. Christ has redeemed us. He's delivered us out of bondage. And we believe him, we trust him, and now he's leading us through this wilderness to the land he's promised, to that promise of that heavenly Canaan that he's promised us. They're on their way to Canaan. And so we're going to get to see a picture of us in everything we do. And to see how God continually keeps his people and delivers his people. And this is what we see here. We're going to refer back to this probably a lot. Because as they go, we're not going to hear them saying what they're saying right here, right now. They had just witnessed this wonder of God's grace and what he did in bringing them through that river. And so they were filled with joy and they were filled with faith and they cried these things out. But then as they went along and they saw opposition, they weren't crying these things out anymore. That teaches you and me The reason we need to come hear this gospel continually and get a glimpse of Christ and His wonderful work continually is because that keeps us strong, crying out like they were crying out right here at the Red Sea. But the longer we go in the wilderness without seeing a glimpse of Him, the more we get like they got when they were in that wilderness, murmuring and complaining and finding fault with everybody but themselves. We need to hear that. We need to see Christ constantly. Now listen to this. This is what they cried. They saw God glorious in holiness, working wonders in preserving us from all our enemies. Look here, verse 14. They said, the people, they're talking about our enemies, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. These strong dukes there, these rich dukes, they'll be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall just melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thy arm. They shall be as still as a stone till all thy people pass over, O Lord, to the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. You're going to deliver them to your holy place. God is so glorious in preserving us, glorious in holiness, so separate from anything else that's called God, for anything like us. He's so glorious in preserving us that Moses spoke of God delivering them into that holy Canaan, His promised place. He spoke of it in the past tense, like it had already happened. Look, he said there, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now hast done it. And they hadn't stepped a foot in Canaan yet. They're standing on the bank of the Red Sea. They hadn't stepped a foot in Canaan. He said, you've already delivered us into your holy habitation. And then he spoke with assurance of what God would do in the future. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone. Thy people, till all thy people pass over which you've purchased, that thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. You're going to do this, Lord. He's saying in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. What made him so sure? Why was he so sure that he spoke of this in the past tense and spoke of it with assurance in the future tense? And what made him cry out, the Lord's going to reign forever and ever? He had experienced God's holiness and God's wonder work. That's why he cried it out. Verse 19, he said, here's why. He tells you why he cried it. Because the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. We get all our encouragement, all our faith, and all our strength from beholding what our Lord has already done for us, brethren. And knowing what the Lord's already delivered us from, what a great death He's delivered us from, and how He's delivering us right now, that makes us sure He's going to deliver us in the future. We who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver. Believer, you've been opposed by enemies. I don't have to even ask that question. I know you are. Because it's either enemies without or enemies within, but we're being opposed by enemies constantly. And sometimes it's overbearing, overwhelming. But let me ask you this question. Has Christ delivered you from the curse of the law? Has Christ already delivered you from that which is so great a death? Has He delivered you from your own sin and the dominion of sin of your own nature? Has He done that for you today? Yeah. Then don't worry about your enemies. You can have assurance knowing He will deliver you. He's already done the great thing. The great thing was delivering us from the curse of the law and from our sin nature. The rest of it, no problem with God whatsoever. None whatsoever. So this makes us have fear and trembling. You know why? Because when He says here, I'm going to preserve you and I'm going to strengthen you, and That means He's in us. He's in our midst. He's in each believer. He abides in each believer, and He's in the midst of His church collectively. That works fearful praise in us. That's why brethren get along so well. That's what makes us overlook one another's sin. That's what makes us want to endeavor to keep the unity of the bond of peace that the Holy Spirit's worked in us. It's because Christ said, what you do to me, what you do to my brethren, you're doing it to me. Whatever you do to them, you're doing to me. And so we know He's in our midst. We know He's right here amongst us, and He's amongst one another. And that's why Paul said, brethren, my beloved, work out your daily dealings with each other with fear and trembling. Why? Because you fear and tremble to come up here and cut the grass and clean the church building? No. But because wherever you come in contact with your brethren, God's there. He's working His will and His good pleasure. And that's why we fearfully praise God in the way we treat one another. All right, let's look at this last thing. Who gets the glory for making us behold His glorious holiness and making us behold this wonder work and making us fearful in praises? Who gets the glory for that? Well, Christ, the same as He gets the glory for redeeming us and for leading us out and for preserving us, He gets the glory for making us sing this song. Look here in verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, and she told them, she instructed them, sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown in the sea. Miriam right here is a picture of Christ. I've looked and looked and looked, try to figure out, how can you preach the gospel from Miriam? Who is she? That's Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. How can you preach the gospel from Miriam? This is one of those things she did right here that shows us a picture of Christ. Miriam was one with these women. They were her brethren. Christ is one with His people. He's one with us. We're His brethren. And Miriam instructed them and taught them what to sing right there in the midst of that congregation of people. She taught them. And that's what Christ does for His people. Go with me to Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Those ladies that Miriam was leading out, they were all her brethren. She wasn't ashamed to call them brethren. Look here. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. See, God, the Lord Jesus, is in the midst of his church, in the heart of his people. And he's the one, he's our prophet, priest, and king. And he sings unto the Lord and teaches us to sing praise unto the Lord. So not only does he get the glory for redeeming us, for leading us out, for preserving us, he is the Lord for the glory for teaching us this gospel and bringing us to fearfully praise the Lord God. He gets the glory in everything. Why does God teach us to trust and praise and worship God in fearful praise with reverence? Why does he teach us to do this? You remember when Nadab and Abihu disrespected God? They came into God's presence with strange fire. It was just fire that they had made up and out of oil they had put together, which God didn't command them to make. And they came in there with that, and when they came in there, they so disrespected God, he poured fire out on them right then and destroyed them right there on the spot while they were attempting to worship God. The Lord said, here's why he did it, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. And by the way his children fearfully approach and praise him, he's saying, I'm going to be sanctified by the way they come to worship and praise me. That's what Nadab and Abihu were coming for. They were coming to worship and praise God. I'm going to be sanctified in them that come near to worship and praise me, in my people. And here's why. He said, before all the people, will I be glorified. This so-called contemporary worship, where everybody dresses like the world and they act like the world and they flippantly speak about God, that's designed on purpose to tell all the people who are watching, the visitors that see them, the people watching online, that's designed to teach them all, you can come to God any old way you want to. Well, you might can to their God, but you can't to ours. You've got to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. You've got to be made holy as God is holy. And I'll tell you something else. Our glorifying God before visitors and online, it begins before I ever stand here to preach the gospel. It begins when they see us sanctifying God in our hearts by the fear and the reverence with which we come into his presence for worship. In the respectable way we dress, in the way we approach God in prayer, in the words we sing, in the way we conduct our service, they see God is sanctified in our hearts before we ever declare our message to them. And that's what God, that is so important to God. He killed Nadab and Abihu because before all the people, they were showing, you can approach God any way you want to. God said, nope, you're going to glorify me before all the people. You're going to sanctify me as being unlike any other God. That's what he means by fearful in praises. When we see him glorious in holiness, working these wonders, that makes you reverence him. That makes you fearful in praises, sanctifying God in your heart. So never regard, brethren, never regard the assembling together in this place to hear the gospel or wherever his gospel is preached in truth. Don't ever regard that as common. Don't ever regard it that it's just a time like any other time. In the way you dress, the way you speak, act, whatever. Don't regard it like that, because it's not common. You know, we consider, we dress to the nines for special occasions and for those rare. Let me tell you something. This right here is the most special occasion you and I will ever attend. Ever. And God said, by the way you approach me and sanctify me, you're going to show the people. You're going to glorify me before the people. Did Moses glorify him? Did the children of Israel glorify him in what they sang? All they talked about was him. Was him. They didn't sing about themselves, just him. That's why we sing about him. That's why we preach him. That's why we fall on our face before him. It's all about him. Amen.